to consider the Reformation. The end of the month, on the 30th, is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther pounding the 95 Theses on the door. And so we want to take some time on Sundays to consider some of the characters that God used in the Reformation. Not to highlight a person, but to highlight the truth of Scripture in which they championed. We'll try to choose some of the lesser known. We will do Martin Luther at the end, but we won't be doing maybe some of the big ones, the Calvin, the Zwinglis. So we can maybe introduce you to some of the lesser known characters of the Reformation. It might be difficult for someone today who visits Scotland to believe that the nation was a backwater country just 500 years ago. In fact, one 16th century writer describes it as a corner of the world separate from the society of man. Describes it, he goes on to say, almost beyond the limits of calling it the human race. In the early 1500s, Scotland had one thing in common with the rest of Europe, and that was it had a deeply corrupt and spiritually impoverished church. To cite one example, the archbishop and cardinal was a man by the name of David Beaton. He was a priest and so took a vow of celibacy, but history clearly has him with 14 children of his own. He executed people in Scotland for having their own Bibles and was known to, at least on four different occasions, send people to burning at the stake for not observing Lent. It was so bad that a secular historian talking about Scotland during that time said that many priests thought that the New Testament was a book recently published by Martin Luther. That's not a joke. That is from history. During the course of a trial of one of these individuals, Thomas Ferret, in 1539, as he stood trial in front of a Catholic-controlled government, a prosecutor pulled a book out of Ferret's glove and shouted, "Behold, this is the book of heresy in which makes all the confusion in the church." In fact, what they were holding was Ferret's copy of the New Testament. And once the presiding bishop found out, these are his recorded words, "I thank God that I never knew what the Old and New Testament was." So it comes as no surprise to understand and to see the darkness of Scotland 500 years ago. And it comes as no surprise to know that that man for it was burned at the stake simply for having a New Testament. And so enters John Knox. To a dark time and a dark place. We would expect it to be a strong, bold man, but it was, in fact, as we've seen in Exodus so far, an unexpected man that God used to bring a light to a dark place. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we take some time to consider men of history that you have used to bring forth your light. As we have studied in Exodus that you allowed for 400 years of captivity before you led your people out through the direction of Moses. So we see during the Reformation, you allowing these men to be a light, to use them as redeemers, to bring your Holy Scriptures back into view. I pray that as we look to these men, we realize that these wise men were flawed and that they were just men. But your truth is truth. And the things that they brought inspire us to dive deeper into your Scriptures, to pray more, and to be more bold in faith. Speak to us further through your word, Jesus. Amen. So why should we remember any of these reformers? The truth is, they were all flawed men. Matter of fact, if you study the Reformation, there are many that want to highlight the flaws of these reformers more than the things that they worked towards. Martin Luther, the giant of the Reformation, is probably the most flawed of them all. But as John Hooker once said as he studied the Reformation, wise men are still just men, but truth is truth. And these men that we'll study in these next couple weeks carried the truth of God, the light of the truth of Scripture, into the darkest places. And God was glorified through them. So why should we remember John Knox? Because he feared the Lord. And he feared the Lord alone. It's fitting that we talk about John Knox on the Sunday following our discussion of the midwives of Exodus 1. And then the three women of Exodus 2 that God used to bring about his plan. John Knox, like those women, was a most unexpected hero for Scotland. He was timid. So frail, in fact, that at times later in his ministry, he would have to be picked up and carried to the pulpit to preach. He was undereducated, dropped out of seminary. He suffered from the effects of a stroke. He had lifelong stomach problems. He faced terrible bouts of despair, anxiety, spiritual depression, and insomnia. When Knox was first called to preach to a group of men, he reportedly stood up, started crying, and ran out of the room in tears. One of his contemporaries once said about John Knox, "I know not if God has ever placed a more godly and great spirit in the body of a man so little and frail." And no, that's not why I chose to speak about him. But like the midwives of Exodus 1, John Knox feared the Lord more than anything else on this earth. In Matthew 10, Jesus gives this command to his disciples as he sends them out to minister. He says, What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear from me whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear the one who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. When I think of the ministry of John Knox, this is the verse that comes to mind. An unexpected man, frail, undereducated, timid, but shouted the gospel from the housetops. And did it because, though he would in his nature and in his flesh fear man, he feared the Lord more than anything else. And so, like the women of Exodus and the many saints before him, John Knox chose to trust the Lord, to fear the Lord more than that of anything on this earth. And so his ministry began in the darkness of Scotland. His trust in the power of the Lord made him a formidable opponent, a champion for Scotland, a man who became unbelievably steadfast and bold for the Lord. This man who was by nature timid and frail would not back down from any fight to defend the gospel. He challenged kings and queens. He even at times challenged his own reformers when he didn't agree with them. He would stand up and even seek out any battle that challenged the authority of Scripture or the freedom of Scottish people to worship the Lord in biblical truth. Knox's passion and tenacity can even be seen in the first title of his most famous, or what history would call infamous, book that he wrote. The title was "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women." Okay? We won't be reading that in the book club this week, right? It's a writing that history has deemed, and this is one of the reasons why you're never going to see John Knox on a postage stamp in Scotland. It's one of the writings that history has shown to be, or challenged to be sexist. But in reality, it's anti-tyrant. It was written to address Queen Mary Tudor, who a lot of people know by the nickname that she has, Bloody Mary, who in her first few years of her reign killed over 300 Protestants. And so Knox wrote that to confront her, because Knox was not afraid to confront evil. Almost any Christian historian that you will read about John Knox will compare him to one of the Old Testament prophets, someone like Jeremiah or Elijah. In many ways, there are similarities. He went to battle against the culture, against forces that seemed much too mighty for one man. But like Elijah on Mount Carmel, he would not shrink back in fear. He would be bold. Knox was known to say that a man with God is always in the majority. A man with God is always in the majority. And he's not saying that as if he always had God on his side. But he's saying that as he felt that if he prayed enough and was in close enough connection to God through the Scriptures, that he could be on God's side. And so he devoted himself to prayer to make sure he was on the side of the Lord in each battle. And once he was assured, he knew he would triumph. So as we consider the boldness of this frail and timid man, I want you all to think again about the question that I asked you 2 weeks ago as we studied the midwives of Exodus chapter 1. What will you do because you fear the Lord? In Exodus 1, we see the midwives are commanded by Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew baby boys. And it says in Scripture, because they feared the Lord, they did not listen to Pharaoh. We looked last week at Moses' parents and his sister and even Pharaoh's daughter. Because they feared the Lord, they acted in a certain way. This frail man became bold and stood up because he feared the Lord. What will you do because you fear the Lord? We remember John Knox because he detested sin. Why was this fiery prophet to Scotland so tormented, so fired up, so bold? It's because he cared about purity. Now, often when we use that word in the church, when we use the word purity, we use it to talk about personal issues, personal purity. John Knox was the most concerned about the purity of the church itself. I've already shared with you how dark the times were in Scotland. False teaching was rampant. As I said, the Roman Catholic Church was executing people for reading the Bible in English. That was a sentence of death in Scotland. John Knox knew Scripture. And he knew, as Paul talked about, the fact that there would be false teachers out there. And he equated this Scripture with the Roman Catholic Church. He said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostle of Christ. And for no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Knox saw the church in Scotland at the time, the greatest tool of Satan in his day. Specifically because of the way it distorted the Holy Scriptures. The way it promoted executing people who simply read the Bible. The way it falsely taught that salvation came through the sacraments. His zeal for the true gospel, that salvation is only obtained through faith in Jesus Christ, led him to once say to the queen, to her face, that the single celebration of Mass was worse for Scotland than giving them a cup of poison to drink. Knox detested anything that confused the gospel of Christ. He was passionate for the gospel. And he displayed an absolute hatred for idolatry. It was one of his major fights with the church of his day. The use of images in worship. Something that is absolutely prohibited in Scripture as far back as Exodus chapter 20. And it's to this day the reason why when you walk into a Protestant sanctuary like ours, you don't find any statues or images of people or pictures of Christ. Nothing to focus one's worship on. And Knox devoted much of his prayer and much of his preaching to the destruction of idols in worship. One of the stories of Knox's life comes right again, almost before his ministry even started. He was taken prisoner by French Catholics and was put in the belly of a ship as a Roman for 19 months. Talked about how bad it was, but he says that through it all, the worst was that he was tormented by the French Catholics attempting to convert him. He recounts an episode that took place on the river near Nantes, where French officers attempted to force him to venerate a painted wooden image of Mary. "Trouble me not," Knox said. "Such an idol is accursed, and therefore I will not even touch it." At this, his persecutors violently thrust it into his face and put it between his hands. Ever careless of temporal consequences, Knox took the idol and cast it into the river. He said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." He preached so boldly in Scotland that oftentimes, or at least a few recorded times after his sermons, People would gather up and walk through the town and pull down statues that would be used towards worship of saints. We may smile and shake our heads and think, you know, maybe Knox was a little bit too fanatical. Maybe we wonder how much more he could have done if he would have been a little more relational, or a little more like us, a little more tolerant. But meanwhile, I wonder what idols remain untoppled in our world today because we're not bold. Perhaps they remain comfortably on their pedestals because, unlike Knox, we prefer sophisticated lectures on one hand, or non-confrontive chats about community and culture. But zealous to proclaim Christ alone, Knox called a fig and a spade, and inflamed with zeal for the gospel, Scotland tore down her idols and smashed them. And I wonder, what are the idols in our life? Now, we probably don't call them idols, but what gets in the way of our relationship with the Lord? What gets in the way of our true worship, our Christian living? There's room for you to write on the notes. What is it that you need to throw in the river? What needs to learn to swim? We remember John Knox because he was a warrior of prayer. What made this man who was so weak in body, so naturally timid in spirit, have the power to stand up to king and queens, to obliterate the stronghold of Satan in Scotland? Above all, it was because he was a warrior of prayer. Perhaps more than anything else in the life of John Knox, he's known for his prayer. His ministry of prayer was so well known around Europe that the Roman Catholic Mary, the Queen of Scots, once said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." I'll read that quote again from Mary, Queen of the Scots. "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Imagine if that were said today. Imagine if Putin were to say that about some contemporary, that he feared the prayers of that person more than all the assembled armies. A legacy of prayer. What stands out about Knox's prayer life? A few things. First, it's clear from his letters. I didn't break it. That was dramatic emphasis for you really to listen up. All you who are sleeping, right? That he was a man that surrounded himself with praying friends. He knew the path God had him on was an unbelievably difficult one. And he knew that the only way he could find the strength to travel that road, to prevail, were if he were supernaturally gifted by the Lord. And so he raised up a network, an army of people to pray for him. He was a man who championed simple prayer. In a time when the scriptures were not allowed to be read by common people, and the prayers were complex formulas in Latin that only priests could read, John Knox fought for simplicity in prayer. One of his best-known prayers was the simple phrase, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Knox taught that prayer is a simple conversation with a holy God. And much like we learn from the widow in Luke 18, simple, heartfelt, and persistent prayers are what the Lord desires from his people. Knox is known for highlighting and elevating the command for all to pray. For some of you that are more astute and like to follow the outline, you're going to look across and see the scripture reference to this. And you're going to say, Exodus 20 has nothing to do with prayer. And so let's take a second to read that reference. Exodus 15, 20, by the way, this is a great memory verse. If you want to memorize a verse, this is one of the shorter ones, all right? Exodus 20, 19, you shall not steal, okay? Exodus 20, 15. But what does this have to do with prayer? Well, here's what Knox taught. He notes that typically when we see a command like this in the negative, we unquestionably understand it to set up a statute that we are not supposed to do something. An unchanging statute, in this case, not to take what's not ours. We all see this as binding and universal and just really clear. But then he references another, by the way, really easy memory verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. What does that say? Why is it not up here? Pray without ceasing. The command is the same. It's just as clear. It's just as binding. The only difference is one is in the negative and one is in the positive. And Knox would say the only other difference is that followers of God typically do one and not do the other. That we don't take this command seriously enough. And we may say that, well, those people who call themselves believers, followers of God, that call themselves Christians, who don't pray regularly, that we may say, well, they're just baby Christians. They're immature. Knox would say no. To not pray regularly isn't just immaturity, it's sin. It's being disobedient to God's command. And so he raised the idea of regular, persistent prayers in the minds of his followers to the same level of any of other God's commands. And finally, he prayed imprecatory prayers. Now, there is a word and a type of prayer that we don't talk about a whole lot in the church, do we? It's a fun word that you can use with your friends to impress them if you want. But an imprecatory prayer is a prayer of cursing. A prayer to God asking him to rain down judgment on evildoers. It's seen in both the Old and the New Testament as a proper way for a follower to respond to evil. Look at Psalm 55, 15. A prayer of let death steal over them. Let them go down to the grave alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. recorded prayer of John Knox. He was known to pray, "Repress the pride of these bloodthirsty tyrants. Consume them in thy anger according to the reproach which they have laid against thy holy name. Pour forth thy vengeance upon them. Delay not, O Lord. But let death devour them in haste. Let the earth swallow them up, and let them go down to the hells." It's this kind of praying that Knox is often criticized for, as harsh and uncharitable. But as I said, when you open up the scriptures, you find these types of prayers. In his own words, Knox would say, "I've never hated the persons of those on whom I prayed God's judgment. I did only hate their sins. And I labored with all my power to gain them to Jesus Christ." I think our distaste for imprecatory prayers and statements in the Bible is not an improvement on us. It doesn't show that we're more loving than John Knox. I think it may rather indicate how comfortable we have become to a tolerant age that no longer believes in sin, to a tolerant age that no longer believes that there is a judgment coming. And I wonder, what if we prayed more? As we look to the example of John Knox, as we look to the command of 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray regularly, what if we surrounded ourselves with praying friends? We regularly prayed just simple, heartfelt, and persistent prayers. We elevated the command to pray in our minds to the point of all those other do nots. And we even took time to pray imprecatory prayers. What if we prayed like John Knox? We remember John Knox because he is a voice for today. If you want to visit the grave of John Knox, all you have to do is hop on a plane to Scotland, rent a car, drive to Edinburgh, to St. Giles Cathedral, where he once preached. And if you're lucky, you can park right in parking stall number 23. That is right over his grave. Revisionist history has not been kind to John Knox. And it's tragic. City Council, I think around the 70s, voted to put a parking lot, remove his stone, put a parking lot over his grave. And it's tragic because Knox was a champion for his people and a champion for the gospel. He was flawed. He may have been rough and unpolished, but he is a wonderful example of a man who loved the Lord with all his heart and was passionate to see his people catch the same fire. Spurgeon once said that this world has never seen so many converts to Christ in such a short amount of time than through the ministry of John Knox in Scotland. And so this monument is tragic because John Knox is a voice for today. I was well immersed in my reading of biographies and things of John Knox as I heard of the horrors in Nevada on Monday. And one of the questions that came across my mind is, I wonder how would John Knox have responded to something like that? If it was his country, if it was in Scotland, or if he was part of our country. How would he have responded, a man who loved the Lord with all his heart and loved his people, his neighbor, his country? Now, I understand I'm entering into dangerous waters when you try to theorize what someone would have responded 500 years ago. But I think he would be sure to highlight at least three things. First of all, he wouldn't be surprised at the evil. He wouldn't be surprised at evil. Knox was undereducated compared to all the other reformers that we see. But he knew his Bible well. And he knew that God allows for evil things to happen. We were just seeing this in the book of Exodus. God allowing his people to be in captivity for 400 years. During Knox's time, in the darkness of Scotland, he personally witnessed four men being hanged by the Catholic Church for simply breaking Lent. He saw the church execute a young mother who had just given birth because she was caught praying in Jesus' name instead of Mary's. His very own mentor was burned at the stake while the bishop watched from the window, sitting on the couch of a lavish castle. Knox knew evil. And he would remind us that we should not be surprised when we see it in our midst. That the prince of this world, Satan, will cause great pain and suffering. And especially in areas where we see the church has little influence. That there will be pain and suffering. Secondly, he would call for judgment. We just mentioned that Knox was known for his imprecatory prayers, his calling down of cursing and judgment from the Lord to those who would do evil. He would urge us to pray for God to deal swiftly with the evil that's in our midst. He would remind us of the many Psalms and the New Testament scriptures that encourage us to pray for God's divine judgment on those who look to do evil. And finally, he would call himself, and he would call all believers in Christ to confess. He would call us to confession. He would remind us that we are part of this nation. A nation that celebrates death with abortion and assisted suicide. A nation that glorifies death on much of what is watched for entertainment. A nation that's becoming rapidly unchurched. That is eliminating prayer from the public sector. A nation that when a guy like Hugh Hefner dies a week and a half ago, that holds him up as a pioneer. Knox would tell us, the church, it's time to confess. Just like Daniel does in chapter 9, of the book of Daniel. I'm not going to read that, but it is part of your suggested devotion this week. Daniel's held up as a righteous man, yet as you see his prayers in chapter 9, he includes himself with the sins of Israel. John Knox would remind us that we're not above the problems of this nation. That we are part of it. Not because we condone any of these things, but because we are part of this nation. And we're supposed to be the light in the darkness. And honestly, we might not have been doing enough to change it. I think Knox would call us to account. He'd remind us it's not about getting Christians into public office. It's about getting Christians in this country, in our neighborhoods. It's about converting people, talking to our coworkers, talking to our neighbors, sharing Christ in our schools, making disciples in this nation. He wouldn't be surprised by the evil. He would pray for God's judgment. And he would urge us to confess our part in all of this. At times it may seem dark in this country. It was really dark in Scotland. It was really dark in Europe. But at the darkest time, the Lord sent a light. In Exodus, it was Moses. Here it's John Knox. In our nation, it's us, the church. As we think through that, last worship team to come forth as we close in congregational singing. Just say that if you're inspired at all and learning more about John Knox, I'd say two of the best books are Jane Dawson's John Knox and The Mighty Weakness of John Knox is a short one, but very good. We hold these men up again, not because they were anything special in and of themselves, but because they feared the Lord more than anyone else on this earth, and they carried a light into a dark place. And from learning from them, hopefully we as well can be inspired to do the same.